little different text this morning as I was thinking about where to go for communion. I want to look at Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah is an apocalypse. The genre is apocalyptic, kind of like the book of Revelation, laced with imagery. It's pretty spectacular. Jesus is shot through this book. Next time you read Zechariah, note Christ. He is all through this book and chapter after chapter. We're going to look at one chapter, not the whole thing, pared down. It's a brief sermon for communion. Let me read a few of the verses, though, that we're going to park on briefly. Verse 1 goes like this, Zechariah 3. I'm going to read 1 to 4 and 8 and 9. Then he, right, the Lord showed Zechariah, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and clothed you with festal robes. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch. For behold, the stone I have set before Joshua. On one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Like, let me remind you of the context of Zechariah. This fits into the Old Testament frame of history. Jerusalem had already been sacked. So the high priest, think about it, the high priest, the most important person in Israel, he is unfit to serve the living God. He is unfit to come into his presence. Remember, this is the only guy that can go into the Holy of Holies, right? In the temple, of which eventually is going to be built. He is unfit for service. He has been rendered unserviceable. Then it goes like this. Check out verse 3. Look at how this plays out here. Verse 3. Verse 3 symbolically pictures this with the image of Joshua's clothes being covered in filth. Here's the first image we get. It says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments." Now the Hebrew word here is kind of interesting because you can actually translate it like excrement, not stuff you want on your clothes. You can even translate it vomit. I mean, it's filth, right? He's covered. The high priestly garments are covered in filth. And it says here that he's covered in filth, and in his filth, Joshua is standing. Now catch this. He is standing before the angel. He's standing before the angel. Now, the angel here, let me just comment on the word angel. When you see the word angel, it doesn't always literally mean angel. Malak in Hebrew, it can mean angel. It can mean messenger. It means both things. John the Baptist, in the next book of Malachi, it talks about him as the Malak. Same word, the messenger, who is preparing the way for the Messiah. Same book. Jesus is called the Malak, the angel or messenger of the covenant. And we know the covenant as the new covenant in his blood, right, that we celebrate at communion. But listen, the angel here is the Malach, right? The messenger of Yahweh. Two times in this text, it tells you it's not just a regular angel, it's the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. It says that in verse 1. It says that in verse 5 as well. Two times. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, you will see this particular angel, this particular messenger, crop up all through the Old Testament. From the first book to nearly the last. This is the second to last, right, in our context, the way our Bibles are laid out. Second to last book of the Old Testament. This figure creeps up. You will see him appear to Hagar, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Jacob, some of the judges, and of course we see him here in this book as well. You see him throughout the Old Testament. And he is called the messenger of Yahweh. The messenger of Yahweh. The messenger of the Lord. Yet if you're careful, reading through some of the context, you will find that this particular messenger is called the messenger of Yahweh. And then all of a sudden, he's called Yahweh. All of a sudden, in some of the context, he is called Yahweh as well, right? In the burning bush, there's the messenger of Yahweh. And all of a sudden, he's Yahweh. And you'll see this crop up in various places in the Old Testament. And I can tell you, I just heard this last week a fascinating interview, one of the podcasts I listened to. Two PhD dudes, Doug Van Dorn, Matt Foreman, they were talking, and it was so riveting. I actually purchased their book. It's due on Tuesday. I can't wait to get it, right? But these two guys, they were talking about the intertestamental period. Intertestamental between the Old Testament and New Testament. There's 400 years. You know, people call it the 400 years of silence. But for at least about 250 years, there's a lot of writing, Jewish writing, that takes place at this time. And they actually mentioned, I found this fascinating, they mentioned that there was a legitimate, accepted Jewish perspective, like among the rabbis. Not everybody held to this, but sometimes they say, well, there's different opinions among Christians on this particular view. Well, the rabbis were doing the same thing. And there was actually a group among the rabbis who were looking at this figure here, the messenger of Yahweh, and they'd say, but what's up with this God? What's up with this messenger? Because there's only one God, there's one Yahweh in the Old Testament, and yet, all of a sudden, there's two Yahwehs because of this figure. There's actually two Yahwehs in the Old Testament. And they would muse about this. They would try to figure this stuff out in Judaism. And this was an accepted view in Judaism until the 2nd century AD. Now think about what you know about how history flows. What happened that might change the view where all of a sudden it's like, you can't say that this messenger is Yahweh anymore. 2nd century AD, it's heresy in Judaism. What happened? What happened? Who came? Jesus came. And listen, as a Christian, remember, Christianity comes out of Judaism. It was a sect within Judaism. And as the Gentiles came in, they kind of parted company. But this was a viable view. But all of a sudden, when Jesus comes in the first century, this view easily fits with Jesus. Easily fits with Jesus. For talk about the messenger of Yahweh in the New Testament, he is called the Word of the Lord. He is the Word. And remember in John's Gospel, the Word was with God. He is somehow, in some sense, with God. Yet at the same time, the Word was what? He's God. He's God himself. He too is God. And so Jesus perfectly images the Father, because he's the, as the New Testament says, he is like the exact nature of the Father. And he images the Father. He images God like nobody else possibly can, because he's a member of the Godhead, right? We call him in Christian theology the second member of the triunity, the Trinity of the Lord. And listen, what I'm saying here is Jesus is in the Old Testament. Now, we talk about this. You've been around here a little bit. We talk about the Old Testament too, not just the New. And Jesus comes up in predictions. He comes up in types, as we talked about recently, and bring up every now and then. But listen, he's also the messenger of the Lord. This is not only a view that was within Judaism itself, but also in the Christian church for millennia. For millennia, right? Jesus is like this, in the Old Testament, is like this pre-incarnate picture, this messenger of Yahweh. Now, with that in mind, look at what this messenger does here. Look at what he does for Joshua. Check it out. Verse 4. It says, he spoke. This is the messenger of the Lord. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, now listen, I, the messenger of the Lord, the Malach, this messenger here, I have taken your iniquity away. Now note the image is interpreted for you. He had just filthy clothes before. Filthy clothes. What are the filthy clothes? Well, it tells you what they are right here. It's iniquity. It's sin. It's Joshua's sin. And here the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh, removes Joshua's sin from him. And look at the rest. It says, not only that, he removed it, removed the iniquity from you, Joshua. And it says, and will clothe you in festal robes. He will clothe you in festal robes. And the next verse, verse 5, actually pictures Joshua, the old clothes gone, and he is redressed in beautiful, clean, new priestly garments. So catch it, church. The messenger of Yahweh removes sin. He has the authority, the power, to remove sin and impart, theologically they call that, to impute, imputation, right? Impute righteousness to Joshua. Not only removes his sin, but he imputes, he gives righteousness to this one, this high priest, Joshua, okay? And so the messenger grants right standing before God. With me? Now check out verse 8. Look at verse 8 here. In verse 8, you gotta, if you miss this, you miss a lot. Joshua's cleansing by the messenger, resulting in the continuation of the priesthood, right? The priesthood is going to continue in Israel, right? After the exile, it's said here to be a sign pointing to somebody who's coming. Catch this. What I just explained is said to be a sign pointing to the Messiah who is coming. It's a picture. It's a symbol pointing to him. Look at verse 8 here. It says, now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends, these aren't just his pals, these are fellow priests. That's what we're talking about here. You and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol. They are a sign. What was just explained is pointing to a greater blessing yet to come. For behold, the Lord says, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. Now, some of these things, we read some of these Old Testament books and go, I'm going to bring the branch. What in the world are we talking about here? And sometimes we're like baffled by these things, but it assumes like you've like read the Old Testament and are correlating these things. These things are not said in isolation. You will see these things crop up again and again and again. This is loaded. The branch is loaded terminology in the Old Testament. It's picturing a coming king, a coming Messiah. This one who will come from David's line, predicted. Now picture where David's line is at this point. David's line is ruined. It's like a tree cut off and is gone. They haven't had a Davidic heir on the throne in decades. They're pushing like 100 years with no one sitting on the throne. But it says that someone is going to come. And the Bible talks about this again and again. Look at Jeremiah 23:5. Very clearly, it quotes the branch, but it tells you who he is. Look at it here. Behold, says Jeremiah, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous, what? A branch, a sprout, a shoot that's going to come forth, that will bloom. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And you will find this 10 chapters later. Jeremiah will talk about it again. You find it in Isaiah chapter 11, Ezekiel 17. You find it two times in the book we're in right now, right? Zechariah. You'll see it several times in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we know this one to be who? Not a trick question. Who is it? It's Christ, right? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Remember, the New Testament begins, Matthew 1:1. Think about it. 400 years of silence. Zechariah passes off the scene. There's only one more prophet after him, next generation. That's Malachi. He passes off the scene. There's 400 years go by. And all of a sudden, the New Testament opens with Matthew 1:1 that goes like this. It's not hiding anything. It just lays all the cards on the table. First verse of the New Testament, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. He's the one we're waiting for. The son of David. He's the one from David's line. The son of Abraham, the first Hebrew, right? The one called of the Lord. Okay. Now, O church, think about it. What Zechariah is doing here, what Zechariah is saying, is he gives three images. We just looked at two of them so far. Three images. Let me review them quickly, and we're going to look at the last one very briefly. Now, think about it. The first image we get is of the messenger of the Lord who removes sin and imputes, he gives righteousness to people. And let me tell you, in the New Testament, Jesus very clearly does this. Remember, Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Remember in the book of Revelation 7:14, that people who come to Jesus to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be made right with God, they, remember Revelation, I quoted this recently, they wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. Have you heard this image before? We sometimes read these things in isolation. It's alluding back to Zechariah chapter 3. This is what the messenger will do. This is what he will do. In the New Testament, very clearly, it's Jesus that does this. Jesus is the one. The second picture, right? Second picture, Zechariah chapter 3. The messenger of Yahweh who cleanses from sin and imputes righteousness so that Joshua is fit before the Lord and the priesthood continues. This is all said to be a symbol of the one who's coming, who will sit on David's throne. It's a symbol. We just looked at how that ties to Jesus in Matthew 1:1. Now look at the third one here. The third image is this. And they all tie together, by the way. They all tie together. Zechariah 3:9 gives a final description. And I'm going to argue it's calling Jesus the stone here. Jesus is the stone. The stone, right? Look at verse 9 here. It says, for behold, on the stone. And by the way, the article is there in the Hebrew. It's not just a stone. It's the stone. on the stone. On the stone. I have set before Joshua on a single stone with seven eyes. It's like, what in the world? With seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Now, what's up with this? What's up with this verse? Now listen, all evangelical scholars will agree. They all conclude the same thing. They'll say this has to do with Jesus' sacrifice. There's no debate there. It has to do with the sacrifice Jesus will offer. But, and I'll throw this out, because how do you take the stone? Where you say, well, Dean, I read a commentary and it said, you know, we should take it like this, or we should take it like this. People debate over how to take the stone. I think the best view is this one here. And because it even Zechariah will talk about it in his book. It's tied in with this book and the wider context of the Bible. Think about it. What's really interesting here is that Joshua and these priests and Israel of the day, they are building the second temple. That's what's going on in their context. They will finish the second temple in Judaism. But Zechariah himself will say there is another one coming and he's going to build a temple. Which is kind of odd because you go, what, we're building the temple. In a few years, the temple is going to be finished. And yet there's a prediction made that another one's coming and he will build the temple. Look at Zechariah 6:12. Now look how the imagery is brought together here. It says, then say to him, the him is Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. Have you heard about this guy before? It goes back to him, the branch, and it's a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. And for somebody in that day, it would seem redundant because they're going to build the temple. But yet this Messiah is going to come and he's going to build a temple too. And churches, New Testament Christians, we should know where this is going. We should be able to put the whole picture together, put two and two together and see where it all adds up. Because remember, and I've talked about this before here, Jesus is not building a literal temple of stone. But remember in the New Testament, he is building a temple of people, Jews and Gentiles who trust in Christ in one body trust in Christ. They are put in one body and they are called a spiritual temple of the Lord. Do you see what I'm saying? Are you with me? Now listen. Ephesians talks about this. Most recently, I talked about this in league with the Davidic covenant. Remember Ephesians chapter 2 will talk about Jews and Gentiles being built together upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And remember who's the cornerstone? Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, on whom the whole temple is being built. Listen, Jesus is building a temple. When you come to Christ, you are part of the temple that he is building. And remember recently, we talked about actually what Nate read this morning, Matthew 21:42. Matthew 21:42 goes like this. Now, Nate read the Psalm, Psalm 118:22, that Jesus is quoting here. Now, check this out. Jesus said to them, he's talking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, did you never read the scriptures? Don't you get the Old Testament that you claim to know, you claim to read? And it says this. Jesus is talking about himself here, and he says, the what? Who's the stone? It's Christ. The stone which the builders rejected, they rejecting Jesus, this became the chief corner stone. And this came about from the Lord. This was God's plan all along. You read about it in Zechariah. This is God's plan. And even before him, it's in the Psalms. This came from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And look once more, Zechariah 3:9. What about the seven eyes here? Right? There's going to be this guy. He's going to come. He's going to build a temple, right? On one stone, it's going to be upon him on this one stone. And on this one stone are seven eyes. Seven eyes. And this is where people conjecture, well, it's this, it's that, it's the other thing. If you're taking notes, write down Zechariah 4:10, because it actually refers to the seven eyes thing again. It talks about the seven eyes of Yahweh. The seven eyes. And this is a symbolic book. It's apocalyptic literature. It's a symbol talking about this all-seeing God, this all-knowing God, Zechariah 4:10. Do you realize in the book of Revelation, Revelation 5:6, it describes Jesus as having seven eyes? Seven eyes. Revelation 5:6, same image. It's not just pulling stuff out of thin air. It's going back to the prophets. It's reaching back to your Old Testament. So now, oh church, think about all this. Here we have this Davidic one, this Davidic messenger who is himself God. He is the stone beloved by the Most High, beloved by his Father, Yahweh. And if you put back that text one more time here, and Yahweh declares, in one day is coming, in connection with this Jesus, I will remove the iniquity of that land, Eretz, the land, the earth, you can even translate it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the Eretz, same word, land. In one day, listen, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In one day. And we know that day today as Good Friday. We just celebrated it. Good Friday, where 2,000 years ago, Jesus died to remove the filth of our sin and impart to us his own righteousness. All. He gives this to all who trust in him. You know, church, this is what we remember for communion. This is what we remember every time we partake of communion. Because listen, Jesus is the messenger. He is the messenger of Yahweh. He is the branch, the righteous king, the Messiah who would come. He is the stone on which the whole temple, the whole building is constructed. He's the most important stone in the whole building because it's all built on him. Amen. Oh, church, praise be to God. Praise. Praise be to God. This is what he does for us. And this is what we want to remember this morning as we partake of communion.